Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful song. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. God is good, even in our hardest time. And I'm speaking to you now in the middle of a pretty rough week. But I can still be thankful. There's so much that I can be thankful for. Sunday would have been my 17th wedding anniversary. 17 years I can be thankful for. I can be thankful for my children. I can be thankful for the support and the love that I've had from all of you. I can be thankful that God is still there. So as we come to today's service, let's take a moment just to thank God for who he is, for what he's done in each of our lives. Perhaps you want to share something that God has done, a blessing you've received, general thankfulness. What can you thank God for today? Lord, we do thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us. Help us to find that goodness in the world around us, even when it seems dark. Lord, we lift to you today's service. May we hear your voice. May we know your presence. Surround us with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. this week we move on to the book of Numbers. It's the fourth book in the Bible and the most complicated so far. It's a mixture of, among other things, census, law, narrative, some bits of poetry and prophecy thrown in for good measure. It's worth looking into in detail if you have a mind to that sort of thing. But just be a bit careful. There's a lot around, especially online, that will talk about the symbolism of the book of Numbers. Some of it seems to read back into the text things that aren't necessarily there. Some seems to take things that are possible and interpret them as definite before making a meaning out of it. So at the beginning of the book, you'll find a description of the Israelite camp with the tabernacle in the centre and three tribes on each side. Some people will tell you this was laid out like a cross. Some will allocate symbols to each side which relate to Jesus or to later Bible prophecy. Now, I haven't come across anything to confirm any of that. It's possible that the camp was laid out as a cross. It's equally possible that it was laid out as a square. It's possible they had symbols on their flags that related to later prophecy. It's possible that this is just a reading back and making something out of nothing. So if you do want to look into this book, just be a bit careful. We can trust the Bible to mean what it says. What we can't do is trust it to mean something it doesn't say, or place our reliance on our own pictures of it. But I'm going to concentrate today on the narrative parts of the book. The other stuff sort of falls in around that. Laws are given as part of the narrative. The census is as part of the narrative. It's the narrative that holds it all together. It's also the narrative that best places it in relation to the rest of the Bible. So in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Numbers is actually called In the Wilderness. It's a much better title, don't you think? Seems much more interesting anyway. But that's where we are. We pick up the story from the end of Exodus at Sinai, the creation of the tabernacle, the dedication of the Levites, which is Moses and Aaron's clan, as workers in the tabernacle, and specifically Aaron's sons as priests. There's some more about laws and offerings, and they celebrate their first Passover, a year since they left Egypt. The Israelites have had a year out of slavery. A year to discover who they are as God's people, to learn to trust him, to receive his laws, to form into a nation. They've built under God's instruction a place where God can live among them. And that's what they call the tabernacle or the tent of the testimony. God's presence in that tabernacle is symbolized by a cloud which covers it by day and fire by night. They can't see the glory of God, but they have this physical reminder of his presence through this cloud. From time to time, the cloud will lift from the tabernacle, and when it lifts, the Levites will pack up the tabernacle and they will move on, following the cloud or the fire, going where God wants them to go, when God wants them to go there. So far, so good. They set out for Canaan, the promised land. Let's hear the story as it might be told from the lips of Moses.
Three days. That's all it took before they started again. It's too hard. I'm tired. Do you know where we're going? Are we nearly there yet? No wonder God got angry. He set fire to the edges of the camp. That shut them up for a while. They came running to me. I prayed and the fire died down. But it didn't last long. Haven't we got anything other than manna? Life was better in Egypt. Why did we come here? Anyone would think they'd enjoyed themselves being slaves. I have to admit it, it got to me a bit. I started to have a moan to God myself. I think it was fair though. Why does this have to be my problem? I didn't ask for this job. In fact, I tried to get out of it. But God had an answer to every excuse. What's the point in arguing with the Almighty? I eventually agreed to it, but never thought it would be like this. I thought they'd be a bit more grateful, a bit more accepting. I only got manna as well, you know. It's not like I got special treatment. All I get is the moaning, the complaining, the grumbling. Moses, you're wrong. Moses, it's all your fault. Why did God have to ask me to do this? What have I done to deserve it? I said to God, can't you just kill me now and have done with it? At least I'd get some peace. Well, God sent me some others to help. 70 of the leaders of Israel. He sent his spirit on them to share my burden. He even sent us quail to eat. Loads and loads and loads of quail. I know how that's going to be. Like turkey after Christmas. They'll love it for the first few days, but we'll soon have had enough of the quail sandwiches and quail curry and boiled quail and fried quail. As God said, we'll be eating it until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. Thanks very much. But at least for now, they're quiet. Oh, and sick, but quiet. Great. Even my own brother and sister are moaning now. They think I'm putting on airs, getting all the glory. Maybe they should walk a mile in my shoes. I know God has spoken through them too. I don't try to take over. When they speak of me in years to come, they'll say Moses was more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. Or maybe afflicted. Or oppressed. That's more like it. Moses was more oppressed than anyone else. Don't they understand that I'd give it up in a second if I could? I'm just doing what God tells me. Anyway, God called us aside and he struck Miriam with leprosy. Then Aaron apologized. It's fine, really. I get it. I don't hold it against them. It must be frustrating. And I don't want my sister to be ill. God said she had to be sent away for a week's isolation, but then she'll be back, okay. So now you're just waiting for her to rejoin us, and we can move on. It's been a couple of months now. We're here on the edge of the promised land, ready to come into our inheritance. I sent some men to spy out the land. They should be back any day. Then we can plan our attack. It's almost over. Oh no. The men came back with a glowing report of the land. It's all that we hoped for. But 10 out of the 12 are saying the inhabitants are too strong for us. Why did I choose such a bunch of cowards? Only Caleb and Joshua have enough faith in God to get us in there. The people are ready to run back to Egypt. They're fed up with me, and I have them. And they just don't seem to realise that God, who got us here, is able to get us the rest of the way. I mean, what do they think God is? Hasn't he proved himself enough over the last couple of years? Joshua and Caleb got it right. They said, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Exactly. Why can't there be more Israelites like them? God was so angry, I thought he'd strike them all down on the spot. He even promised to make me a nation instead. But if that happened, it wouldn't be any good for his reputation. I told him that. I don't want Egyptians going around saying God couldn't look after us. I don't want the Canaanites thinking our God is nothing after all he's done for us. I want them to know his power, his love and forgiveness. I want them to see how awesome he is. And he is awesome. He forgave them just as I asked. Well, kind of. He gave them, but says they've proved they're not ready to go into the promised land. He says they should have known him after all he's done, after the Passover, the Exodus, the Red Sea, the laws, all the times he showed his power to them. He says if they're still not prepared to listen to him and trust him after all that, they're not going into Canaan. So now we're going to enjoy another 40 years in the desert until all the ones who came out of Egypt as adults have died. And then all the children can go in and take Canaan. I don't know that I like the sound of another 40 years of this, but it's better than the alternative. Oh, but God did strike down the 10 guys who brought a bad report. And everyone else got scared and decided they'd better attack Canaan after all, to prove themselves to God. They clearly missed the point. As though God doesn't know their hearts. He's not going to go along with this, I'm sure. So I'm staying here with the Ark of the Covenant. Let's just say, those guys haven't been seen since.
I don't know about you, but I love the stories of Moses. I wouldn't want to be him, though. He was in this position he didn't even want to be in, and dealing with all the moaning and grumbling all the time. It must have been so incredibly frustrating. But it's not Moses I want to focus on this morning. It's the Israelites. I've said before that Moses provides in many ways a foreshadowing of Jesus. If we look at these stories, then that puts us in only one place, the Israelite place, the place of the people who have been freed from slavery by grace, who have been given laws to live by, to have a relationship with God by grace, who have been provided for by grace. The place of the people who have experienced the goodness of God and been ungrateful for it, who have been told the best way to live and ignored it, who have rebelled against teachings and grumbled against leaders, who have lived by two principles, I know best and the grass is always greener on the other side. Can you think back to when you first became a Christian? How did you feel? Whether there was a decisive moment for you or a gradual realization of the truth of the gospel. Most of us begin our Christian lives with a knowledge of the love and grace of God. With excitement, perhaps, anticipation, a future ahead of us that's different to the past we've known. Faith spoke to us back in July of her feeling that this is it. This is where I'm going to break free from that yoke of addiction. God is going to be with us. All is going to be good. Sooner or later, we discover that it isn't that simple. We may have left the past behind, but we haven't yet reached the future. We're in a kind of wilderness. We're faced with situations that test us. Do we put our trust in God or not? We're faced with new rules and guidelines for life. Some of which seem much more uncomfortable than the old ones, even if we know they're right. We're thrown together with a new family, new relationships, and the difficulties that brings. We're given a new identity and have to work out what that is, what that means for us in our lives. This is where the Israelites are at this point. They've left Egypt, but they've not yet reached the promised land. They're free from the oppression of slavery, but they don't really know what that means. They had an idea of what freedom would look like. They thought the promised land would be peace and plenty, but they're not there yet. And because they aren't there yet, they begin to doubt. Perhaps they were better off in slavery than in the wilderness. Maybe they were right. After all, in Egypt, they had cucumbers. That's what the Bible says. We want to go back to Egypt. They have cucumbers. Okay, so there was oppression and hard labor, but at least they could have a salad, right? We may laugh, but this is an actual serious point. It is just possible that the Israelites might have been better off in Egypt than wandering in the desert. If you think of the now, of the right this minute, perhaps when it's dinner time and they're sitting down to manna again, or even quail again, you can imagine thinking, what I wouldn't give for a bit of onion with this. I wish I was back home to cook a decent meal. Notice the deliberate use of the word home. The Israelites still thought of Egypt as home, the same as I might speak of my parents' house that I grew up in as home. Right at this precise moment as they ate dinner, it would have been nice to be at home. The problem isn't just that if they were at home, they would have been in slavery. The problem is that if they were at home, they would have stayed in slavery. But they couldn't get to the promised land without going through the wilderness. The wilderness where life was tough, where they had to learn to rely on God day by day for food and water, where they couldn't plan for the future because they didn't know when or if the cloud was going to lift from the tabernacle and God was going to call them to move on. The wilderness is hard. The wilderness is so hard that it's easy to forget about the promised land. The promised land where you've not yet been, which you cannot picture in your mind, where there's so much that you hope for but it seems out of reach. It's much easier to look back to what you do know, to the comforts of Egypt. It's easier to think, I wish we'd never come, than to think, I can't wait to get there. We're living in the wilderness. As Christians, we have left the past behind us. We're out here, not alone, but together, traveling, journeying together with God towards the promised land. It's not easy. It was never meant to be easy. Because as we travel, we're learning to trust, learning to lean on God, learning to relate to one another. We're becoming the people God has called us to be. Yes, there are times when we may look back and say, I wish I could go back to that. I wish I could go back to the days before I became a Christian and life was easier because I didn't have to worry about right and wrong. I wish I could go back to the days when I could sneak off work early or fiddle the books or borrow stuff from the office without my conscience getting in the way. I wish I could go back to the days when I didn't have to get up on a Sunday morning to go to church. Jesus says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. He doesn't want us to look back, but to look forward. As we learn in the wilderness, as we struggle in everyday life, the only way to keep from falling into the Israelites' trap of moaning and grumbling is to focus on where we're going. When we became Christians, we did not arrive in the promised land where we follow Jesus. We follow him to the promised land, to peace and plenty, to no more tears and pain and suffering. In the meantime, we live and we learn together in the wilderness. One final thing. Even at the border of the promised land, when all we long for is within reach, it doesn't come easily. Some will stand beside the Jordan and cower in fear to face what's on the other side. Others will want to rush ahead without waiting for God's instruction. May we wait for his call, and when it comes, say with Caleb and Joshua, their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. Let us pray. Lord, there are times when the wilderness seems hard and long and hopeless. Help us to see it as a place of learning and growing with you. May this time be a time of preparation, in which we become more and more the people you have called us to be. In your grace and mercy, forgive our failings and bring us at last to the promised land. Amen. Let's sing together. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Passover feast is a feast not just of remembrance of that exodus from Egypt, but a feast of hope. It's a reminder of the grace of God who rescues and the love of God who calls. As we celebrate it in communion, it's a reminder of the God who died for us to enable us to live for him, who rose from death to make a way for us into the promised land. The most famous psalm in the Bible has to be Psalm 23, which ends like this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The table of communion is a table prepared for us by God. Not in the presence of our enemies, but in the presence of our church family. It's a reminder of the table in the house of the Lord, the feast we will enjoy with him when he returns. but we enjoy it now in his presence through his grace. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As we come to the table, we remember for a moment those Israelites, and they're looking back and they're grumbling. We remember those times when we too have done things wrong, when we've not responded to God or to others in the way we should. We ask in the silence now for his forgiveness and his cleansing, knowing that he is slow to anger and abounding in love. That night at the supper, Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we thank you for your provision of bread for our physical nourishment and of your word for our spiritual nourishment. We thank you for Jesus, through whose death and resurrection we find forgiveness and hope. As we break this bread, may it feed our soul and bring us into a fuller knowledge of your life. Amen. Take your bread and eat in remembrance of Jesus with thanksgiving. Jesus took the cup after supper and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Lord, we thank you for the covenant that assures us of salvation by your grace, and the blood of Jesus which makes it available to us. As we thirst for more of you, would you fill us with the new wine of your spirit? Amen. Take your cup and drink in remembrance of Jesus. Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restored our life. Lord Jesus, come again in glory. Lord, we thank you for the bread and wine we've received, and for the forgiveness and life they symbolize. As we await that banquet in glory, would you keep us by your Spirit to walk in your ways and grow in your grace. Amen. Let's sing together. Amazing Grace. Let us take some time now to pray for others. Lord, we bring to you today those we know who are in need of your help. We lift to you those who need your provision, those who need your healing, those who need your comfort, those who need your peace, and ask you to bless them. Provider, healer, Prince of Peace, look on those we know and those we love with compassion. Lord, we bring to you today those who are struggling on the journey. We think especially of our loved ones who are still in Egypt, still in that place of not knowing you, and we ask you to draw them to yourself. We think of those who are just beginning the journey with Christ and ask that you would bless them, that they might know and trust in your love and care. We think of those who have been travelling for some time and ask that they might be encouraged and built up and strengthened to complete the journey. And we think of those who are approaching their goal. Would you give them peace and assurance of your ability to bring them home? Lord, we pray for those who have lost people close to them in recent weeks. We know many of them, and we lift them to you for comfort. Lord, as you have commanded, we pray for our leaders and those in authority, that they would lead us in your paths and for the good of your people. And we pray for this church, that it might be a force for good in the world and follow your will in all things. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we sing our final hymn, All the Way My Saviour Leads.